One of Belgium's most famous artists, a painter whose work commands $1 million price tags, is known throughout the world. And his work, knowing that he's a contemporary artist, I want to assure you that his work is not that bizarre sort of work that you see sometimes and you say, my cat could have painted that. Why would anybody pay $1 million for that splash of paint? It's not like that. He uses various mediums, and some of his work is quite striking. But his habits are a little odd. When he's commissioned to do a painting, he does the painting in one day. Whatever it is he's commissioned to do, he works on it for one day, and then he goes to bed. And when he wakes up in the morning, he gets out of bed, looks at the painting, and does one of two things. He either immediately destroys it or sends it off to the person who commissioned it. He doesn't go back over it. He doesn't look at it and say, oh, I should have done this and go in there and touch it up again. He just destroys it if it's not what he expects. And if it's what he thinks is useful, he sends it on. Now, thinking about that, you might say, well, doesn't the work he destroys have value? Because it may not be perfect in his eye, but if you could pick it up for $25 and someday it might be worth $1 million, you'd be all right with that, wouldn't you? Yeah, sure you would. You know, so, you know, this idea of destroying it, the idea is certainly that you could take even one that he didn't like and probably still get a hefty price for it. But as the creator of the piece, he has absolute control over it. And there's no recourse for anyone else. Nobody else can come in the room and say, no, no, you can't destroy that painting because I want it, or anything else. They have no recourse. If he gets up and says, this one's got to be slashed to pieces, he slashes it to pieces. Others may look at what he's done and judge it a masterpiece, but their opinion is totally immaterial. Doesn't matter if they think that. It's the eye of the creator artist by which the work is judged. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the same is true with him. As the creator, he has absolute authority over his creation. And one day, all men are going to understand that. And they will also understand that they have no other recourse. They might want to protest. They might want to say, no, no, don't destroy this beautiful work. But they'll have no recourse because the authority belongs to the artist creator. And that brings us to where we are here in the story of Noah. The creator is about to deal with his work. But before he does, he gives us a glimpse into why he finds it reprehensible. And the Lord summarizes the state of mankind on the eve of the flood with the words you read here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this was the subject of last week's sermon, and it speaks for itself. I'll just repeat what Calvin said about the matter. Calvin observed that the earth was not overwhelmed with a deluge of water till it had first been immersed in the pollution of wickedness. And so that's the perspective that God has as the artist creator of the world. The decision that followed wasn't hasty and it wasn't cruel. It was patient and it was just. And it's described to us here in verses 6 through 8. Actually, verse 8 is an amendment to it. But in verses 6 and 7, the judgment, the artist creator's judgment, is given to us. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we want to handle these words with care. The language used here really needs to be cautiously studied to be certain that we don't carry away any false impressions concerning what is written here by Moses. For example, here in verse 6, we read, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And in the reliable translations available to us, we're told that Jehovah's response to the hopelessly sinful state of mankind was regret, sorrow, or repentance regarding the creation of man on the earth. And that's the different ways that that word is translated. And we have to reconcile that statement with the rest of the testimony of Scripture. And it requires some careful consideration. This is a statement that has to be reconciled with, for example, what Paul says in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, if all things are according to his will, how can there even be a change in circumstances, let alone a change in his purposes? If everything's working out the way he orders for it to work out, how can the circumstances turn out differently than God proposes or has designed, let alone a change in himself as he looks at that unfolding and says, oh, I'm going to do something different than I was going to do before. It's not possible. In 1 Timothy, we're told that he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He can't deny something that he's done and change it, as if the first determination were false or a mistake or even evil in some way. The Lord can't say, oh, I was going to do it this way, but I changed my mind because that didn't work out. So I'm going to do it another way. Or I'm going to change my mind because I see I made a mistake or because this has turned out evilly. The Scripture does not allow for that. But it's in the three Old Testament passages that we run into the hardest statements to reconcile. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So there's the statement concerning God that he's not like man, he doesn't repent. And here we're told that it repented him that he had made man on the earth. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent or change what he determines to do and say, well, I was going to do this, but, you know, I'm not going to do that now. And then in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And right there, in that statement, rests how important this issue really is. Because our hope, the security that we have in our redemption, rests in the fact that the Lord does not change. And so, he set the gospel before us. The gospel is the means of salvation, promised that everyone who comes to him in that gospel will be redeemed and will be gifted with eternal life. And he doesn't change from that. And our confidence that that will never change rests in his changelessness as God. And so it's important that we recognize that he doesn't change like this. The problems that ensue go beyond that. They go beyond the consistency of Scripture to the very nature of God himself. If he's infinite in wisdom and understanding, if he knows all things, and if he's decreed all things from the beginning, how can something occur as if it were outside of his knowledge or outside of his decree? And if there's circumstances if there's someone that has the power to change the mind and the intentions of God, then who's the real God? If I can change the intentions and the mind and the purposes of God, who's the real God? I am, right? Because I have the power to change his mind. I have power over Jehovah's will, whether I do it directly or indirectly. So how do we answer this then? Because Genesis chapter 6 is pretty plain. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He repented of it, is another way it's translated. Well, first we would answer by saying emphatically that the scripture plainly teaches that the decree of God is consistent and unchangeable. All right, so we have to agree with that because that's the declaration of the Word of God, not just in one place, but throughout the testimony of the Word of God. You go through the Old Testament, you go through the New Testament, over and over again, that reality is set before us. Secondly, where we find expressions like this, it is the Lord using language that we can understand to describe things that otherwise would be beyond us. Edward Marbury says, "Now, the God of wisdom and power never changes his mind, but sometimes he does change his operations." And that's what's going on here. And so we try to take in this infinite God and his work and try to get it into our minds and understanding. Within the decree, there are options of a sort. Not as we usually think of options, but options are there. And they're part of the ordained decree. So let me explain it this way and see if it maybe helps. What is the declared wage of sin? Death, right? Okay. And what was the declared wage of absolute obedience? Life, right? Okay. So in what way has there been any change here when the Lord says, "I'm going to destroy these sinners and judge them"? Is there a change in God's purpose or design? Is he doing something different now than he said he was going to do before? No, there's no change there. Were these men and women ever going to inherit life despite their sin? No, never. So God is not changing his decree. He's not changing his purpose. He's not doing anything different than what he determined to do from the start. But within that decree is his own wisdom and freedom to determine when that life will come to an end. It's also true that God can't be sad, not in the sense that we usually think of sadness. So when it says that it grieved his heart, first of all, and this is how we know we're on this ground, okay, this ground that's representing things to us. Does God have a heart like you? No. So if he's grieved at heart, we know that doesn't mean the same thing as it means to us, because he doesn't even have a heart like we do. He is infinite in himself. But how does he convey to us the reality of what's going on without using something that we can understand, that we can realize? And he is content and at peace in himself, and yet this is not something that we should look at and say, "Well, here was all of this sin in the world, and it was destroying the creation that God made, but he was at peace and content with that in itself. In the outcome, in the way he glorifies himself in the end, all of that is a part of who he is as God." But these images help us to understand how thoroughly and awfully God detests sin. It doesn't leave that in question to us. He looks at the state of mankind and he says, in a way that we can understand, it brought him sorrow that he had made man, because this is what man has come to. that he was grieved in his heart because of this sinful outbreak on the face of the earth. It helps us to understand how awfully he detests sin. Calvin says, certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. So that we don't get any idea that this isn't an important thing, that this isn't something that God hates, that sin is not something that is reprehensible to God himself. And this whole statement, Calvin goes on to say, is the equivalent of God saying, this is not what I made. This is not what I made. This is not what man was made to be, but it's what man has made of himself. And the consequences must be borne. And the consequences, death or judgment. And the whole expression makes clear the complete contrast between what God had created and what it became because of sin. It also puts to rest any concept of God being detached from humankind, as if he were, as Matthew Henry puts it, a detached spectator. As if God were looking down on this and said, oh yeah, look, they're so bad. They're misbehaving. I'll have to judge them. And I'll just take care of that. It's not that picture at all. We get a picture here of true and earnest interest on the part of God. This is his creation. This is his work that's been marred by sin. And it has to be expressed in some terms that mankind can understand. And how else could it be described than the way it's described here for us? I don't know how else you could say it. That God is looking at the sin and he has the response to it that we see. How else could you talk about it? Matthew Henry says, the language does not imply any passion or uneasiness in God. Nothing can create disturbance in the eternal mind. But it expresses his just and holy displeasure against sin and sinners, against sin as odious to his holiness, and against sinners as obnoxious to his justice. I think Matthew Henry says it well there. How does God see sin? Well, here you see it put in terms that are heartbreaking to read for anyone who loves God. When you read this expression, and if you love God, it has to speak to your heart that this would be what it came to before the flood. That it went from this glorious creation, this great work of God, down to what is now on the face of the earth, where you have man, the wickedness of man so great in the earth that the intents and thoughts of his heart are evil continually, or wicked continually. Now, men and women look lightly enough upon sin. And I think this is to help reveal to their hardened hearts and dead conscience how awful it is in the eyes of the Creator. Here you see that sad and pathetic view of sin that makes the work of the cross all the more precious and touching. Here's what sin does to men. And this is what Christ came to save you from this end. From this point where you just become so totally consumed by sin and wickedness that you are fit for nothing but destruction. That's what Christ came to save you from. And that's what his mercy has provided you with. And God is making that clear to us. At the time, beloved, when this happens, all sense of fear or concern over offending God by sin had been buried out of their sight under an avalanche of general wickedness. They weren't afraid. They weren't concerned with violating God's word. They were committed to offending God continually. That was the way they lived. They didn't even think about it anymore, what it meant to offend God. And what is being communicated to us here is that although man deteriorated to that extent, God still saw it as it was. So mankind was saying, there is no such thing as sin anymore. And God is saying, yes, there is. And it grieves me. It grieves me that man has come to this, that sin has done this to my creation. When men and women lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, they're unprepared for the consequences. And sometimes they even become incensed at accountability. It's been a while now, more than a decade, since I was on patrol with the police there in Knoxville. A lot more than a decade. But I recall how difficult it was for the older teenagers and the young adults raised in a nothing is sinful society to face the consequences of their behavior. They just couldn't do it because they lived in an atmosphere that told them nothing is sinful. I remember a teenage girl who wanted an expensive pair of Nikes. And so she went into the mall and stole them. And, of course, she got caught. And when we showed up, she was enraged. She was mad, first of all, that the owner of the store called the police. How dare he call the police? Just because she was stealing a pair of shoes. She was even madder when we got there and she started to be treated like a criminal. How dare we treat her like a criminal? Like she was a thief, like a common thief, which is exactly what she was. But she was raised in an atmosphere where there's nothing sinful, nothing's wrong. And livid that anyone would dare to arrest her. That she just couldn't accept. You mean you're actually going to arrest me for taking a pair of shoes? And why did she have that reaction? Because in her eyes, she had done nothing wrong. In her mind, stealing a $200 pair of Nikes wasn't a crime. And you know why? Because she got caught and had to give them back. This is her explanation. I'm telling you exactly what she said. She actually said it was bad enough that she had to give back the shoes. She had her punishment. She had to return the shoes that she tried to steal. And that was enough punishment for her. Now, you think about that, and that's going on in our day, in our society. Can you imagine the views that were held by the people described here in Genesis? The idea that God would hold them accountable for anything? No. How dare Noah get up and talk about God judging us for doing bad things? Where does he get that from? You can just see it. And yet, nevertheless, the judgment came. And it was no menacing act of pleasure on the part of God. And that's what you see here. You don't see God, you know, rubbing his hands together and saying, oh boy, this is it. They've been wicked like I knew they were going to be, and now I'm going to get them. You see that at all here? No, you're given a picture in the best way that it can be given to you of God looking at this circumstance and being, for all intents and purposes, the way we would say it, brokenhearted. That this is what it's come to. I told them at the very beginning that the wages of sin is death. And they embrace death rather than life. And now there's nothing for them but death. And to see men steeped in that to the degree that's here is expressed to us so that we can understand it as a matter of grief. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And again, it's that same kind of language. not sorrow in the sense that, you know, there's regret on the part of the Lord that that man was made, but regret that it has come to this, not because of anything he did, but because of what sin has done to his creation. And the first thing I would have you notice in that statement there in verse 7 is that this is a decree. It's a judgment. It's a declaration of divine intention. Calvin says, "All this is said in consideration of our infirmity, that we may never think of the deluge, but it shall immediately occur to us that the vengeance of God was just." And the Lord uses bold imagery here. He's going to wash the filth off the earth. It's just the way he expresses it here. Or blot out the corrupted lines on the paper. Well, the other day, Bonnie was working on one of her paintings. It's of a mill by the water. Some ducks in it, trees around it, like her paintings are. And in the mill is a little shed on the front of the mill and a door. And she lots of times asks me to look at these things, and I'm not exactly sure why, but she does. And I look at it, and I said, "Well, seems like there ought to be a path up to that door. Something, you know, a worn spot in the grass or something." She said, "I can do that." She got her brush, and within 2 seconds, she had wiped out the paint that was there, and there was now a path to the door. And she had removed what she painted there. And that's exactly the imagery that God speaks of here when he says, "I'm going to destroy man. I'm going to take my brush and wipe him out. And he'll no longer appear on the face of the earth as he did before." And it's bold imagery. Today we would say that he's going to drag over them and hit delete. That might be the way we might say it today. You know, drag over the whole of man except for Noah and hit delete. And of course he does this and he declares it by his authority. You see that he keeps that here because he says, "I'm going to destroy man who what? Who I created. I'm the creator artist. And I'm going to remove this part of my work." There was no one to protest. No one could protest his authority over the whole creation, man and beast. In Isaiah 27, verse 11, we read, "When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them shall show them no favor." The same emphasis there of authority based on creation. John Trapp puts this beautifully. He says that the great philanthropist must be the executioner of mankind because of sin. What a hateful thing it is. You know why he uses that term, right? Philanthropist. What does that mean? Lover of man. So the great philanthropist, the great lover of men, is the one who now must destroy them because of sin. And there's a strange and wonderful picture in Proverbs chapter 8, and it begins really with verse 12, where Jesus is represented by wisdom. And as we could read through the whole thing, but for time I'm not going to do that. But in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 31, we read there that when God was dwelling with man, he was rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. I just want you to think about that 31st verse, which talks about God dwelling with man at the beginning of creation. He was rejoicing in his inhabited world, and his delight was with the sons of men. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, and they had communion. And you compare that to what's said here. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created. And you see there that tremendous gap. I delighted in the inhabited world. I delighted in the sons of man. And now this determination to destroy. And what happened? Sin happened. But you have here too the extension of this judgment. Because it's not just man, but it's beast, creeping things, and birds of the air. So we were sitting out in the yard today with the grandchildren, and in another yard was a birdhouse hanging from a tree. And the mother or the father bird would come out of the hole in that birdhouse like a bullet and fly across our two yards and come into our yard and get something to eat and then beat it right back there to feed the babies. And it was just fun to watch those birds doing that. And God says here he's going to destroy those creatures in the flood because of man's sin. And you look at that, you're bound to ask, isn't it strange that the creatures should suffer too? And to understand it, we have to go back to the original design. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, we read, Then God said, Let us make man our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Here the Lord says, Man, I'm placing you here, and I'm giving you dominion over all of this creation to do what with it? To do what with it? To glorify Him and to enjoy Him as the Creator God. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But man took what God had given him, all that he gave man to glorify him with, and immediately began to worship the creature rather than the creator, and immediately began to distort and ruin this picture. Matthew Henry says, these were made for man and therefore must be destroyed with man. For it follows, it repents me that I have made them, for the end of their creation also was frustrated. They were made that man might serve and honor God with them, and therefore were destroyed because he had served his lust with them and made them subject to his vanity. So here these sinful men, in their wickedness, have taken on the whole creation and brought it into a subjection to their wickedness, not for God's glory, but for the satisfaction of their own lusts and their own vanity. And this connection between the broader creation and mankind is almost overlooked generally. But it shows that the true environmental threat to the world stems from man's sin against the Creator, not man's sin against the creation. It's because of man's sin against the Creator. That's the environmental threat. That's the thing that's going to wipe out the animals. That's the thing that's going to take out all the foliage and ruin the trees. And everything is an endangered species at the hands of man. That's the truth of the matter. In Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1, Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me walk with you about your judgments. Let me talk with you about your judgments, excuse me. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. And here you see, even in the days of Jeremiah, this judgment coming on the larger creation because of the sin of the people. The prophet Joel speaks in the same terms in Joel chapter 1, verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Wail, you ministers before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And so what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to bring these drink offerings and these grain offerings in and to give them to the Lord. And they're not doing that. They're instead using it for themselves. So what's going to happen to the grain? It's going to wither and die. God's not going to keep it bountifully for them to take it and use it for themselves and to glorify themselves in it. They are the ones who, by their wickedness, are abusing that aspect of God's grace. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Why does that judgment come on them? Because of their sin and their rejection of God. And it's affected the whole environment where they live. And that's the case here too, in Genesis chapter 6. None are ruined, says Matthew Henry, by the justice of God, but those that hate to be reformed by the grace of God. And if this was the whole story, we would really be depressed, wouldn't we? It's tragic. But we have this eighth verse, and we're just going to touch on it tonight. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's unsettling to see, or I should say read, how many confound what is said here. The whole tenor of Noah's life, beloved, is a matter of God's grace. And those who try to maintain that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he, Noah, was the only righteous man left on the earth, have missed everything. They've missed the whole point. It's not because Noah was so well behaved that he gets spared and everybody else has to die. That's not it, and that's not what it says here. Noah, by nature, says Bunyan, was no better than other men. Therefore, the reason why he perished not with others, it was because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not because he was extraordinary, but because God showed him grace and gave him life in the midst of all this death, rescued him from the sin that would have consumed him too if God hadn't interposed on his behalf. And that's what this story is about. God electing this man and then showing him grace and delivering him from what he would have embraced like everybody else if God had not interposed in the circumstances. And that's my story. And that's your story. And it's the story of everyone who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. We are saved by grace through faith and not that of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And when people look at the story of Noah and say, well, here was the one righteous man who managed to work his way out of the judgment that everybody else suffered, they've missed the whole thing. They've missed the whole story. Noah did not produce or create for himself grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found what was already there, the grace of God toward him. Calvin says, the commencement, therefore, of this favor was gratuitous mercy. Afterwards, the Lord, having once embraced him, retained him under his own hand, lest he should perish with the rest of the world. This is all God's work, all God's grace. And that's where this story brings us, to that point where we understand that what happens now in the life of Noah is a matter of God's electing grace towards that man. And it's a matter of his covenant faithfulness to you and me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these things to our hearts tonight. Lord, we pray that we would not be tempted to take a light view of sin, but that we would understand and realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Lord, we pray that we would recognize that when we fall prey to it, we are doing something that grieves the Holy Spirit in us. And Lord, that we might seek quick repentance and, Lord, quick forgiveness and the strength to overcome that sin in us. And Lord, we pray that as we go to our homes tonight, we might give thanks for the grace that we have found in your eyes. Because the world that then was preserved until the day of judgment by water is being reserved now or preserved now until the day of judgment of flame and fire. And Lord, our passage through that judgment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you and we praise you for it. And we ask you, Lord, to bless it to our hearts for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.